We pray that we may grow in grace and knowledge and love toward our Savior, and that finally we'll all be together with him in his eternal glory, prepared by you as a perfect bride for God's only Son. I pray this in his name. Amen. We'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live via the speaker phones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in coming weeks. Service today is coming from the Village Hall here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where as we look out the window, at least finally, we see a little snow. It's not a lot of it, but we had about a quarter of an inch, so at least there is a little snow covering, and it's at least looking a little bit like winter here in beautiful Wisconsin. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Joshua chapter 3. We're going through the tremendous miracle of the crossing of the Jordan, taking it now a little slower, and looking at some of the details. And the text is Joshua chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. It reads this way: "And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, Hereby shall ye know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites." The children of Israel, as you recall, broke camp and moved to the banks of the Jordan River, which at this time was in flood stage. For 3 days they camped there, looking at this seemingly insurmountable obstacle. They had to cross the Jordan in order to get into the promised land. But how were they going to do it? And for 3 days they stood there with no direct commandment from God, no directions, no building of bridges, just standing there and looking. And then finally, Joshua said, "This day, the Lord is going to magnify in your eyes. Come and hear what the Lord your God says. Hereby shall ye know that the living God is among you." The living God. In the King James Version of the Bible, the translation, this term, the living God, occurs 30 times, if we're counting correctly. And they don't occur, the term does not occur in the proportion that you would think. If you take your Bible, and I've got a big one up here, I'm not going to do that one, but I'm taking a hymnal, which is about the size of a normal Bible. If you would take your Bible and mark Genesis, and then go to Malachi, which is the end of the Old Testament, and section that off, and then the last section you would have Matthew to Revelation, you would see what an imbalance there is here. The Old Testament is much larger than the New Testament. And you would expect then maybe that if the term the living God occurs 30 times, that probably 27 times it would be in the Old Testament and maybe 3 in the New. That is not how the Holy Spirit divided it up. Here there is an absolute equal division. 15 times in the Old Testament we have the phrase the living God. 15 times also in the New Testament we have the phrase, the living God. Why the equal division? The lesson is simple. The living God is just as active in the New Testament as he was in the Old Testament. And God is still living in New Testament times, just as he was in Old Testament. I am the Lord, I change not. How many of the Christians, and I have that word in quotes, how many of the so-called Christians in our day in the churches really believe that God is the living God? I know they all know it, but I'm asking how many of them really believe it. There's a big difference between knowing something and believing it. Knowledge is in the head, faith is in the heart. How many believe that the living God is among us, that he's watching? Or don't so many so-called Christians say, by the way they're living, God is dead? What is a person saying, and I don't care what their creed is, what are they saying when they, for example, cheat on their income tax? Aren't they saying God is dead? When they shoplift, aren't they saying God is dead? When they lie, when they deceive, aren't they saying God is dead? When they refuse to study Scripture every day and meditate upon it, aren't they saying God is dead? When you don't give your company an honest day's work, aren't you saying God is dead? Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And as we search our own hearts, how often don't we also, by our actions, say, you know, God is dead? Well, you know, this is one of the big distinctions between the true God and the false God. The true God is a living God. The false gods are not living. They are dead. Can't help but think here of the words of Psalm 115. I want to start reading with verse 2. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols, here's the contrast now, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. Now here's the kicker. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. So the field finally is narrowed down to two. We can either worship the living God or the dead gods. The choice is ours. Under a little bit different picture, the Son of God said this, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's interesting, the question that the heathen raise in that second verse of Psalm 115. Where is now their God? The word now. Where is now their God? Why would the heathen say that? Pharaoh's magicians didn't say that. Back in Exodus 8, the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there was lice upon man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. And then further on in Exodus 10, Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not that Egypt is destroyed? So the heathen then weren't saying, where is now their God? They knew very well where God was. This is the finger of God, Pharaoh. Open your eyes. Get your head out of the sand. Wake up and smell the coffee. Don't you know the land is being destroyed? Let the people go worship their God. That's what they were saying then. Well, they weren't saying that in Psalm 115. They were mocking. Where is now your God? Well, why were they saying that? Because at the time of Psalm 15, God wasn't showing his hand by doing mighty miracles to save his people. He was back in Egypt. And this brings us to the subject of miracles. How do we define that term? Well, I think a Christian defines it a lot differently than a heathen would. I believe every time you plant a seed and it grows, it's a miracle. At least in my garden, it is. But even when it's done right, it's a miracle. But it's such a common thing that we tend to lose sight of the miracle. Things happen according to what we call the laws of nature, which really are decrees of God, and they're as miraculous as anything else. But usually when we talk about miracles, we're talking about something for which there is no natural explanation. How could the Red Sea part? How could the Jordan River back up in a big pile? These sort of things. Now, these kind of miracles are not scattered evenly throughout history like we tend to think they were. In fact, they're found in clusters, little clusters, and they're separated by sometimes hundreds and thousands of years. The normal thing is not for God to work through these kinds of miracles. Sometimes he did. We think of the creation week. Of course, nobody was there to see that. Down in Egypt, there were miracles at Egypt and the shore of the Red Sea. Where we're having our family Bible study right now, Elijah and Elisha performed many miracles, or God did through them. And then, of course, when the Son of God walked the face of this earth, there were miracles also. But if you spread these out, look where they occur in history, it's not the norm. There were little clusters, different times in history when God came down and did these so-called miracles. You look at the life of the Son of God. John calls the miracles in the Greek semaion. That means signs. They were signs. Christ was not a magician performing magic acts. He was giving signs to identify himself as the promised Savior. One of the signs was the giving of sight to a man that had been born blind. This miracle had never been done before that, and it has never been done since. The giving of sight to the blind was peculiarly the miracle of the Son of God, peculiar to him. Nobody else ever did it. They were signs. One sign after another. The raising of Lazarus from the dead was a sign. These things were signs. But it was not the normal thing in Christ's ministry. Usually, the disciples weren't anticipating any miracles. When they were out in the wilderness, where are we going to buy bread for all these people? They were not anticipating a miracle. And Christ usually didn't work that way. In the reading that we had this morning in the Gospel, Christ is sitting on the well. In that chapter, he's sitting on Jacob's well. The disciples he sent into the city to buy bread. He didn't perform a miracle. He could have. But he didn't, and the disciples didn't expect him to. The normal thing for the Son of God was to work through natural means, and that's the way God does it. You look at the miracles, when did they take place? Usually when God's people were in great danger and would have been probably destroyed if God hadn't have stepped in with a powerful miracle. We think of Egypt. They had been slaves for so many years. Pharaoh wasn't going to let them go unless God came in with a strong hand and forced it. And then even then, Pharaoh had a change of heart. Then came the miracle at the Red Sea. If God hadn't have done that, the children of Israel would have been destroyed. Did it there. We think of Babylon. Sometimes individuals receive miracles. When Daniel was cast into the den of lions, a miracle. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast into the fiery furnace, another miracle. But many times when God's people were in trouble, they didn't see any miracles. John the Baptist sat in prison waiting to have his head cut off, and God didn't make a move. There was no miracle. Two sisters had a brother that was sick, and Mary and Martha sent to Jesus, "Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick." And Christ remained where he was. There was no miracle. And when the Son of God was nailed to the cross, the heavens were silent. There was no miracle. Why? Was it because God was dead? No. 15 times in the New Testament, he's called the living God, same as in the Old Testament. It's not that God was dead. It's just that he was doing things his own way. And God always does things in the very best way for each one of his children, and he treats each one of us individually. So yes, he will perform a miracle for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but not for John the Baptist. But the love is equal. And he's the living God in both cases. This is the way of God. He's still a living God. There are evidences of it if you only have eyes that can see. In our area, every springtime witnesses that God is a living God. The forests which seem so dead, suddenly spring to life. The trees that looked like they were dead start growing again, and leaves come out, and flowers carpet the floor of the forest. And this is a sign that, yes, there is a living God that we worship, and we can't help but think of the beautiful words of the Song of Solomon in chapter 2. My beloved spake and said unto me, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." And so we have a living God, and the children of Israel had a living God as they stood on the banks of Jordan for 3 days. And three is the number of resurrection. And it's interesting what Christ said about the resurrection when he was in a confrontation with the unbelieving Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection from the dead. Son of God said this, and I'm reading from Mark 12, 26 and 27. "As touching the resurrection of the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush," that's the burning bush, "God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err." Well, you see, this all fits in, doesn't it? If God is a living God, he's going to have living children. And when he was at the burning bush, God identified himself. He didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob," which is what the Sadducees would have expected. Because you see, Abraham was dead. And his body was buried under the ground. And so was Isaac, and so was Jacob. Well, God didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob." He said, "I am the God of Abraham." Well, how can that be? Because Abraham was alive. That's why. A living God has living children. And when God uttered these words at the burning bush, the soul of Abraham was even then in paradise reigning with Christ. And so was the soul of Isaac, and so was the soul of Jacob. We have a living God, and God has living children. Now, if you're in the intensive care unit, and heaven seems to be silent, doesn't mean that God is dead. He's not dead at all. He's controlling every single thing, and he's working it for your good. And I really appreciate the last part of verse 10 here in our text, which comes as somewhat of a surprise and is not exactly what we would expect. Joshua said unto the children of Israel, "Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you." And I would have expected that he would say, "Because God will open a way for you to pass through the Jordan River." Because that was the problem. That's not what God said. "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you." And let's count. Number one, the Canaanites. And number two, the Hittites. And number three, the Hivites. And number four, the Perizzites. And number five, the Girgashites. And number six, the Amorites. And number seven, the Jebusites. Seven heathen nations that had control of the promised land, and God was going to drive them out. In the Bible, seven very often is the number of spiritual perfection. Sometimes, as here, it's the number of spiritual imperfection, the devil trying to mimic God and imitate him and draw up his own kingdom. And what God is saying here is that I am the living God, and I'm going to show this to you by driving out every single enemy you have. Now, this is another example of something that took me a long, long time to catch on to, years and years and years. But when you look for it, Scripture is filled with examples of it. That the destruction of our enemies and the salvation of God's people go hand in hand, and you cannot have the one without the other. This is what the book of Revelation is all about. The Son of God flying in as an eagle on the attack and destroying all the enemies. And yes, it's an ugly scene, and yes, it's a gory scene, but the old professor had it right. There's grace involved in everything. And so as we progress now through the book of Joshua and enter a military campaign, the likes of which has never, ever been seen before on the face of this earth, let's remember this, that it's Jesus Christ on the attack, destroying our enemies. The living God coming down to save his people. And there is a ton of love coming up in this book. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask that you open our eyes as we study this book and continue to study the beautiful book of Joshua, which is named after you, Jesus. And as we see you coming into this world as a conquering commander-in-chief, completely destroying every enemy that you have and we have, so that heaven may truly be a place where peace reigns, and that we may live together and reign together with you in your eternal kingdom of glory. I pray this in your name.